This morning we'll be looking at a significant portion of the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we turn there for our Old Testament reading. We'll be reading in chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. Habakkuk was a prophet around 600 AD, before the time of Christ, before the birth of Christ. And like a lot of the prophets, he did not have a popular message. Listen to Habakkuk 2, verses 5 through 20, reading from the New King James Version. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and of the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then turning in the New Testament to our New Testament reading, more familiar words from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 39 through 43, at the very end of Jesus' life. Luke 22, beginning at verse 39. And coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. This is God's word to us today. 12-year-old boy was perplexed. Every week at the top of the bulletin of his Presbyterian church in suburban Chicago was a Bible verse. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk 2:20. Now, it was pretty obvious that this verse had had an impact on those sitting in the pews. They were very quiet. But the organist hadn't gotten the message, for the meeting house was filled with the product of his fingers and feet. Was the pastor of that church justified in quoting Habakkuk 2:20 to encourage at least the pew sitters to be quiet in worship? Well, let's take a look at Habakkuk 2:20 to see if that was a valid interpretation of these words. We're going to notice first in the context a problem to be addressed in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. This prophecy begins with a problem for the prophet Habakkuk. Nobody listens to him, he tells us in verses 1 through 4. It's so bad, it seems that even God is not listening to him. And if you think about it, that's a pretty grave problem for a messenger of God. But God then shatters the silence in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. He makes an announcement through Habakkuk to his people, the people of Israel. And he announces this news, that very shortly, Babylonia is going to invade and destroy the land of Israel. And only a few short years later, in the time of King Jehoiakim, that happened. Not a very popular message for a preacher to be bringing. Not only was it a very grim message for him to bring, but it raised a very important question in the minds of God's people. How could God use such a wicked nation, and Babylonia was a byword for wickedness in this time, how could he use such a wicked nation against such a better nation? It's a question that we could ask in our own day. Now, it's true that no nation still stands in relationship to God as Old Testament Israel did to God. In a sense, all the nations, as we said, are called to obey King Jesus. And yet, we see wicked nations, for instance, the communist nations, planning to conquer non-communist nations and impose their wicked scheme upon them. We see the Islamic nations telling us quite openly that they're on jihad to overtake us and turn us into servants involuntarily or voluntarily of their false god, Allah. And behind that question, how could a righteous God, how could God use such a wicked nation against such a better nation, is an even deeper problem. And that is, how could a righteous God do such a thing? Should he not honor and praise and establish and encourage the better nation while destroying the wicked nation? Habakkuk is troubled. The people of Israel are troubled. And we should be troubled as well. We live in a time when this nation is beset by very dangerous and wicked enemies who would love to destroy us. So how does Habakkuk respond to this problem? First of all, He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he is going to continue to do his work of prophesying. He's not going to run away. He's not going to shut up. He's not going to stop speaking the word of God to his people. He will continue. And he does for at least a few more chapters. Secondly, he says that God will continue to speak, that God has more than to say simply that destruction is coming, that there is danger in this world, that nations rise up against nations. Sometimes wicked nations conquer much better nations. God has something to say, and he will say it. We see that in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And then we come to the verse just before our text begins. Probably the most famous verse in the book of Habakkuk. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This is Habakkuk's first encouragement to the people about how to deal with these difficult circumstances. You began by faith. Your life, your new life in Christ began by believing in him. And no matter what the circumstances of your life in this world or the life of your nation in this world, you must continue to live by faith. So that's his first answer. And as we'll see, Habakkuk 2:20 is Habakkuk's second answer to the problem. How? How can it be that a righteous God would use such a wicked nation against such a better nation? How can he be in control of all things if these kinds of things happen in the world in which we live? So there's a problem to be addressed here in Habakkuk, which leads us, secondly, to a prognosis to be affirmed in chapter 2, verses 5 through 19. A prognosis to be affirmed. This prognosis has five aspects. There are five paragraphs in this long section in Habakkuk 2. And they're wrapped around repeated use of the word woe. Now, this is not the woe like woe. This is a woe like woe. Okay? This is a woe. This is a condemnation brought upon certain people. And it's very striking when we turn to this section that Habakkuk uses a whole series of pronouns. For those of you who are grammatically challenged, those are things like it, we, they, and so on, them, your. And when you have any kind of pronoun, its meaning depends upon a specific noun that preceded it, that agrees with it in gender and number. But there are no precedents. Habakkuk simply launches into this prognosis without telling us about whom he is prognosticating. And he does that for a reason. He does it because these are statements that apply not only to Babylonia, but also to Israel. And since most of them are individual, they're singular, they apply to individuals as well as nations. They apply even to nations conceived as single entities. And so we'll find as we go through the prognosis that some of them seem to be more aimed at Babylonia and some more at Israel, some more individual, some more collective. But they're all things that have to be affirmed in the present context. So let's look at them. First, the first prognosis is a plundering leading to indebtedness in verses 5 through 8. Plundering leading to indebtedness. Indeed, we read, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Wine, too much wine, limits our inhibitions. And it's very common for those who are addicted to it to wander around from place to place, from bar to bar, drinking, not staying at home. He enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. And then we're caught off guard. We read, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And we realize that this isn't so much about the neighborhood drunk as it is about a king who misuses the authority that God gives to kings, the authority of the power of the sword, to conquer other nations, heaping up for himself tyrannically other nations. He's plundering, if you will. Here is obviously a reference to the emperor of Babylonia. But then, what's going to happen once he's succeeded in plundering the other nations? Verse 6, shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. This conquering nation may seem powerful, indeed all powerful. It may seem like a mower going through the grass in your yard as it mows down nations before it. And yet, it will lead to something approaching mockery. People will say, how can it long, can it last? How long can this go on? And then a specific reason why that would be so is mentioned in verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. It costs money to wage war. It costs a lot of booty to maintain an empire, which is why so few of them last very long. They become indebted. They become slaves, as the scripture says, to those who have loaned them money. So their plundering leads to indebtedness. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. And when you think about it, friends, is this not the story of human government? And might it not be the story of the U.S. government, the way we're piling up debt, especially the last 4.5 years? Where is the ancient Roman Empire? Where is the Byzantine Empire? Where is Napoleon's French Empire? Where is the Soviet Union? Where is Hitler's Germany? Where is, perhaps most of all, the ancient Babylonian Empire? They're all gone. And what happened to them? They ran out of money. And they collapsed. Sooner or later, they all collapse. And indebtedness is often one of the major features, if not the major feature, as in the case of the Soviet Union. So, what is Habakkuk saying? He's saying Babylonia may look very powerful right now. It may look like it's all conquering. But just wait. Just wait. And you know, there were people who saw the destruction of Jerusalem who saw the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, they did not have to wait very long for this to happen. So that's the first aspect of the prognosis to be affirmed. A second aspect is corruption leading to mockery, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. This is a view of corruption, of those misusing their authority and their power in government or in private life to amass for themselves great riches, to the point where their nest or their house is set up so high that they are not affected by the ebbs and flows of politics and economics and so on. Verse 10, you gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. This is sinning against your soul, because what is it doing? It's saying to yourself and convincing yourself that what really matters is the money you have and the kind of house you live in and the pension that's awaiting you when you retire, rather than being concerned about the state of your soul, how you are in relationship or not to the God who has created you and to whom you are responsible. Corruption is very real. Think of the recent revelations of how the Turnpike Commission, which should not have surprised us here in Pennsylvania, has been a hive of corruption. Or think of the president's green energy initiative, where every week it seems another million or 10 million or 100 million or $500 million have been wasted on those who gave him money for his campaigns. Corruption is very real. And what is Habakkuk's view of that? Look at verse 11. It's not quite what you would have expected. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer. What? This is a view of that house, this nest, in the language of Habakkuk, that the corrupt person has built, whether it's an individual house or their government or whatever it is. And it's so obvious what is happening, that the very stones in the wall are going to cry out, mocking what you've done. And the beams that hold up the ceiling will answer them. It's a view of a house where you can't get away from your folly. You've built it, you think you've done everything right, and yet you're being exposed by the very thing that you've done. Very insightful view of public and private corruption. A prognosis to be affirmed, third aspect. Violence leading to God's knowledge, verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. And sad to say, it seems sometimes that there are many cities in this country that are building themselves on violence and bloodshed. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? This violence becomes almost a byword for what a city or a nation or a family is about. Violence describes them. And what is Habakkuk's response? Again, something we wouldn't have expected. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. How could this be? Because in contrast to the violence, in contrast to these dead-end kinds of lives that people lead, the Lord is working individual by individual, family by family, city by city, nation by nation, that the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now we know that it'll only be in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, in which this is perfectly realized. And yet what he's saying is, in contrast to the way men lead their lives, the life of the godly will bring glory to the Lord. A fourth aspect of the prognosis to be affirmed is debauchery leading to shame, verses 15 to 17. You were, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Very graphic description, isn't it? Bunch of guys are together drinking. And one of them's got the bottle, and he puts the bottle to his friend's lips and tips it up so that he takes even more and becomes drunk by it. So drunk that he removes his clothes and his friends can see his nakedness. So, verse 16, you are filled with shame instead of glory. And so sarcastically, Habakkuk says, you also drink. If this is what you want to do, drink. Because what is it going to do? It's going to utterly shame you. It's going to show what your life is about. It's going to show where you are heading to ultimate eternal damnation, to the shame of being cast out from God's presence forevermore and enduring all that is involved in that. You go on like this, you're going to be exposed as uncircumcised. The Hebrew is a little more colorful. It says you will be able to see his foreskin. Now, to a Jew, it would have been a terrible thing to still have a foreskin. They were to be circumcised, the men, the male babies, on the eighth day after birth. But Habakkuk is quite certain that in the midst of all the unfaithfulness common in the people of Israel of his time, that there would be many drunks who would have a foreskin to show because they had not been circumcised. This debauchery leads them to shame. For the violence done, verse 17, to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and of the city and of all who dwell in it. Combining these elements of violence and debauchery into this one shameful, terrible result. Do you see what Habakkuk's doing? He's saying, wow, you are thinking yourselves so good, so much better than those other nations. Well, take a look at yourselves. Examine your own lives. And maybe the difference between you and them are not quite so great. And so it should be with us in the USA today. Alcohol, drugs, the debauchery is there. Are we so much better than any other nation? A fifth and final aspect of the prognosis to be affirmed is idolatry leading to foolishness, verses 18 and 19. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. It is really amazing, isn't it, to think that people make things and then worship them as their God, as the being who gives their life purpose and meaning, who gives them a goal in life to work towards, and yet they've created it themselves. Now, of course, today we're much too sophisticated to take wood or gold or silver and create something and bow down to it. Or are we? Don't we have things that we make that become the most important things in our lives? But even If you thought that it was not a violation of the second of the 10 great commandments to create an image of the true and living God, what's the problem with that? Because you would be worshiping a lie. Nothing that we make can accurately represent God. Nothing. And yet, church buildings are filled with all kinds of images of God. Whether it's a dove to symbolize the Holy Spirit, or a crucifix for Jesus, or some other symbol. And yet, even when people are, this is pointed out to people, they go on in it. Woe to him, Habakkuk warns them, who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. God, the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus, the God whom we worship here, is there. He is alive. It's as if he has breath. But no creation of man's hands can be alive. So there is Habakkuk's prognosis, a prognosis to be affirmed. And what do we have to admit? Well, that no one and no nation is that much better than any other person or nation that we should think that God is going to give us a pass, that he's going to always treat us like we think he ought to treat us, that he may, in fact, have to treat us the way that he treated ancient Israel and cause us to suffer very grievously in this life. And many of us in our time have very great concerns about the direction of our nation. We're very concerned about the threats to this nation from outside. We are concerned about how Christians are persecuted increasingly even in this country. We are concerned just this past week how the Supreme Court has insulted us as a denomination, as the people of God, and has made it much easier for us to be persecuted. How will we respond to that? Are you going to get angry? Are you going to lapse into unbelief? Are you going to join a revolutionary cell? How are you going to respond? Well, Habakkuk helped the people of Israel of his time respond to somewhat similar circumstances by, thirdly, a prohibition to be acknowledged in chapter 2, verse 20. A prohibition to be acknowledged. And so we come to that verse that was at the top of the bulletin. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk is not the only Old Testament prophet who said something similar. Zephaniah, who prophesied just a few years before, in his prophecy, just a page or two later in our Bibles, chapter 1, verse 7 says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And a generation or so later, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 2, verse 13 of his prophecy says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The prophets over and over again, you see, are encouraging us to be quiet before God. In the general sense, yes. But Habakkuk particularly focuses it on God's holy temple. This was the place of God's particular presence among his people before the time of Christ. It was where his presence dwelt among his people in a very real sense. They could see the building and they could sense his spirit. And there is something of that in our meeting houses today. This is why these four walls, which are actually only just four walls, have such significance to us. Because again and again we have come here and we've been in the presence of God and we've worshipped him together as his people. And this place has come to mean something to us. It is not a temple. It is not a place of sacrifice. But it is a place to be in the presence of God. And how shall we come into this presence, into his presence in this place? Well, Palmer Robertson of Westminster Seminary has translated the verb keep silence, which is only one word in the Hebrew, as hush. Hush. When we come into God's presence, we should hush. Now, what does that mean? Well, it is first of all an attitude of heart. It is first of all an attitude of, we're not going to be quiet with our lips if we're not first quiet in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits. We have to, even in the face of difficult circumstances, discouraging providences, what do we have to do? We have to, in our hearts, submit to God's will. That's why we read from Luke chapter 2. Jesus is facing the greatest trial in his earthly ministry. He is about to be abandoned by the 12 men that he had poured himself into for the previous 3 years. One of them is going to betray him to the authorities to make it easier for him to be arrested, tried, convicted, and executed. He's going to face that terrifying death on the cross. And above all, he's going to be abandoned by his Father, as all those who do not believe in Christ will be abandoned by God if they do not repent and believe in Christ. And what does he do? Humanly speaking, he does not want to do that. He does not want to go through that experience. But what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so, in response to difficult and dangerous circumstances, what is going to be your response, brothers and sisters? It must be, first of all, an attitude of heart that hushes before God, and especially in his very presence and worship. But it is more than that. It is not just an attitude of heart, it's also an attitude of body. And of course, what is Habakkuk saying to the people of God? He's saying that you need to go regularly to the place of worship. This is a repeated call in the scriptures. Think of the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How much better it is when we face difficult circumstances that we face them together. That we come together repeatedly in order to encourage and exhort one another while it is yet day. Again, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 15, therefore, let it by him, that is by Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Here is a vision of us coming together and singing God's praises, using our lips, and how much the Psalms encourage us that way. And in just a few minutes, we're going to be singing from Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist struggles with the very issues that are raised by Habakkuk's prophecy of the coming Babylonian invasion. And what does he do? He groans and complains and he sets before God everything that concerns him. And then we come to the key verse in Psalm 73, the 17th verse. And what does it say? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. When I went to the place of worship, when I gathered with God's people there, I realized what was going to happen to all those who were so dangerous and destructive to me and to the people of God. It is a grim and dreadful end that they will meet. That they will meet it. So, brothers and sisters, have this attitude of body to be quiet before God in the place of worship. And have an attitude of quietness in your heart, accepting God's ways, submitting to his will, recognizing his sovereignty over you and indeed over the nations, including this nation, receiving in faith his message, however grim it seems. Sometimes we're a little ashamed of how quiet our worship is in this congregation. Pagans, of course, believe that noise is necessary in order to live and to worship their idols. Think of the famous incident recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. Look particularly at verses 26 through 28. There the prophet Elijah, the true prophet, is challenging the prophets of Baal, false god of the Palestinians. And we read there, so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is meditating or, and the Living Bible, oddly enough, gets this right, he is sitting on the toilet. That's what it really says in the Hebrew. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. This is how the pagans worship. Because they are worshiping a false god who they think they have to wake up and call to their aid. Now, it's true that in the Old Covenant, there was some noise in worship. The awful noises associated with the bloody sacrifices, animals dying and letting you know that they were dying. And God provided musical instruments to cover over that sound for a period of time during the worship in the temple. But those bloody sacrifices and everything connected with them have passed away with all the ceremonies of the Old Testament, the vestments, the incense, and so on. That's why Christians believe that silence is necessary in worship. And yet worship is not, like the Quakers have it, pure silence. For we are told that God's messengers are to speak God's word, reading his inspired word and applying that word to the people in their hearing. And the congregation is to respond by singing the psalms in response to God. This is a dialogue, if you will, between our Creator and Redeemer and God's people here. And so in that sense, Habakkuk 2:20 did belong at the top of the bulletin and could be placed at the top of our bulletin. The Lord is in His holy temple. He's in the true temple, which is heaven. And He's there to receive our praises this week and every week from His people here and everywhere. And before Him, we should keep silence. In the face of the wickedness of this nation and of its government, and the wickedness of the nations all around us, what will be your attitude of heart and body? Hush. And especially in the public worship of God, hush. Shh. Let's pray together.